How's everybody doing tonight?
Good.
We are going to be in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the center of your aisle that you can take. If you need one to take home, please take that with you. It's an amazing Bible. It's better than most other Bibles. And if it's paperback, it's especially better than other Bibles. So go and take that with you if you need it. Last week we looked at the Gospel of Mark, first part of chapter 2. And the very last story that we looked at last week had Jesus dining or feasting or having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And a group of Pharisees came to Jesus' disciples and asked, why is he dining with them? If he's the Son of Man, like he said he is, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Messiah, if he's the one who's come to bring God's redemption, to bring his reign, to bring his glory and his majesty to the earth, why in the world is he dining with them and not with us? And so last week the question was primarily focused not with Jesus' behavior, but with Jesus' company. They were troubled by the company that Jesus kept. This week that we're looking at the very next story, and the next story is related to the first one because it has to do with eating. Eating is great. But the question has to do primarily with, no longer is it them questioning the fact that he's feasting with these tax collectors and sinners, but the next question has to do with, why is he eating? Why is he feasting? Why is he celebrating? If this is the one who's bringing the kingdom of God, and for a lot of Jews in the first century, the coming of the kingdom of God had a lot to do with God's judgment, particularly these two groups, that are asking this question, why in the world aren't you fasting? And so that's where we're going to be tonight. So if you've had a chance to turn there, we're going to be in Mark 2, verse 18. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in with both feet. Father, the scriptures say, and Jesus said, that he comes as the bridegroom. That he comes as our husband. That he comes and there's no longer room for fasting. That he comes and there should be celebration and feasting and rejoicing. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come. Father, send your spirit and help us to see the majesty and the beauty and the wonder and the good news that Christ has come. And so, God, open up this text to us and help us to understand it. Help me to teach it clearly and help for Mark's words to land on us in beautiful and precious ways. And Spirit, deliver it to our hearts so that, as Paul says, that Christ would be portrayed as crucified and as risen, and that it would be portrayed in our hearts vividly. And give us life. So come and transform us and change us and help us to join in to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. You see, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. This is God's word. And so Mark makes very, very clear that two groups of people are fasting. And this group comes to Jesus. And the two groups represented are John's disciples and the Pharisees. Both of them, those two groups, fast. If you don't know what fasting is, it means you don't eat. I've done a lot of fasting. And so John's disciples fasted regularly. We have actually record of the Pharisees would fast on 2 days a week. The normal Jewish, the only requirement of the law is that you would fast 1 day a year, the Day of Atonement. And that day, you would not eat. You would wait and anticipate and pray that God would, again, one more year, forgive your sins. And so for one more year, you would stop fasting. Well, if you were with us in chapter 1, when Mark talked about John the Baptist before he sent him to prison and we don't talk about him anymore, you'll know that John proclaimed one thing over and over and over again, and it was repent. Repent. Come be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and repent. So that it fits quite well that John's disciples would fast. One of the primary reasons that you would fast from the Old Testament is a call to repentance. A prophet would come. You have this with Jonah. You have it with Hezekiah. That they would come and they would begin to proclaim, hey, God is going to come and kill you. You should fast. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. He walks through the streets and tells them, I think it's 30 days. 30 days, and God's going to come and kill all of you. And that was his gospel message. It would do great in Denver. And so he goes out and he proclaims this everywhere. And the king hears this and he believes it. And he says, hey, we're going to repent. And so for the next period of time, no one's to eat, no one's to drink. Cows aren't to eat, cows aren't to drink. Animals aren't to eat, animals aren't to drink. Because maybe, just maybe, God will relent. Maybe when God comes, instead of killing us, he'll show mercy. And so John the Baptist is proclaiming in the wilderness a baptism of repentance, that people need to repent. The kingdom of God is coming. God himself is coming. You need to repent unless he comes and kills us all. And so John's disciples fasted. They fasted often and regularly. Why? Because they were repenting of their sins. Now the Pharisees, we find out from the scriptures, from Matthew 6 actually, and in fact, turn over there. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking a lot of pot shots at the Pharisees. And we find out that they fasted for pretty much very different reasons. So read with me in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Those are the Pharisees. "For they disfigure their faces so that," this is the important part, "their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The important thing to see there, the Pharisees are fasting to gain prestige. They look gloomy, they look hungry, they look sad. And so they walk around the streets looking gloomy, looking sad. Everyone knows they're a Pharisee. Everyone knows they're fasting. And they do that so that people will point to them and say, man, they are super spiritual. They're awesome. They fast. They fast a lot. And so they fasted because, in a sense, they were trying to do two things. One, they wanted to gain leverage on God. Jesus goes on to say that they're seeking a reward. He implies there that they're seeking a reward. So they're fasting to say, hey, we'll fast these days, and then we'll have some leverage on God. Look, God, how religious I am. Look how faithful to fast I am. Look how spiritual I am. Therefore, you owe me something. But the primary thing that Jesus lists here in Matthew is that through this fasting, they're trying to gain notoriety so that people will think they're important, so that people will think they're spiritual. And so these two groups who fast in this way, they're being observed. And so now people come to Jesus and they ask, hey, your disciples don't do that. You proclaimed repentance for the kingdom of God is coming, but your disciples, they're not like John's disciples. They don't fast in this repentance of sin. They're not in this state of this ongoing repentance, fasting, pleading with God not to kill them. And your disciples, they're not like the Pharisees either. They don't walk around all droopy-eyed and trying to make us think they're cool and spiritual. Cool is probably not the right word. That they're like holy. They don't do that. They don't try to earn favor with God through this ongoing fasting deal. Why don't they? And now the answer that Jesus gives, it's wonderful. Look what he says. He says basically three things. And we're going to skip the first one because I want to come back to that. I want to spend all of our time on that one. But we're going to just look at his last answer. He gives them two pictures. My wife informed me this week, and she is a master certified sewer, whatever that means. She's a sewer. She has a sewing room. That means something. He takes two pictures. He said, you have an old garment, like this sweater, and it has a tear in it. You don't take new fabric and stick it on to the old fabric, because if you do that, the new fabric will shrink and it will tear away. Perfectly clear. The second thing is you don't take new wine, wine that hasn't fermented yet, pour it into an old wineskin that's already been stretched out, it's already brittle, pour it in there, seal it up, and then let the fermentation process take place and burst the wineskin. That's why they don't fast. Does anyone get it? He's saying that, look, I've come now. Everything's changed. The old way of relating to God, your old way of understanding God, understanding what was going on with him, it doesn't work anymore. The new thing that's come with me, it's not supported by the old. It's not held up by the old. The structure of the old doesn't conform to it. It doesn't fit on there. And if you try to combine them, if you try to put them together, you're going to break everything. You don't take the new wine that God is giving us and pour it into old wineskins. You don't take new fabric and put it on an old shirt. You just wear a new shirt. You just wait for the wine to ferment in a new skin. And his summary for why you don't fast anymore, the reason you don't fast like they fast, is that everything has changed now. The new has come. You don't go back to the old. You don't try to combine the two in some weird combination. Everything has been transformed. That's probably still not very clear. And so we're going to go back to his first answer, and he's going to spell out exactly how things have changed. And he's going to use the Old Testament to do it. And so Jesus says that when the bridegroom is with you, and that immediately should picture a wedding, only a really good wedding. Like if you've been to a good wedding with a really good reception, with really good food. When the bridegroom is at the reception, you don't fast. It'd be rude to go to a wedding where there's really good food, where they spent lots of money. They have wine, they have meat, like not the little sandwich deals, but like steak, and they've got really good meat. It would be rude for you to go to the wedding and fast. It just doesn't make sense. If the bridegroom is there, if the husband is there, if you're at the wedding feast, you don't stop eating then. You start eating. And this language of bridegroom, he's not just taking a nice little analogy and throwing it in. He's referring specifically back to an Old Testament image of God, and an image of God that the prophets said would happen when God returned, when God came, when the kingdom of God would come again, when the Messiah would come. This is what it would be like. So to get this picture, we've got to go back to Isaiah again. And if you've been here any weeks, you know that Mark loves Isaiah. So we're going to be in Isaiah 54. It's actually the text I read earlier. And so turn back to almost the middle. Isaiah, for 40 chapters, has lambasted Israel. God has told them again and again and again, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to cast you out, you're going to be sent into exile, all your people are going to die, everything's going bad, you've worshipped other gods for far too long. I'm going to come and wipe you guys out. And then a wonderful thing happens in chapter 40. And God says that after this, everything's going to change. I'm not going to cast you off forever, but I'm going to return to you. And so from 40 through 66, you have these beautiful pictures that Isaiah begins to paint from God, for God's people, to give them hope, to give them promise. And he says this, right there in the middle of chapter 54, beginning in verse 4. We're going to read through verse 8. It's the text I read right before we sang. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So the picture that Jesus begins to paint for us, or paints completely for us, in Mark chapter 2 here, with this language of bridegroom, is he says you don't fast anymore. And you don't just fast because it's inappropriate, because you're at a wedding feast and there's lots of food to eat and you should eat it. You don't fast because God has come and he's been merciful. God has come and he's claiming to be your husband. And the language of husband is very different than our day. In our culture, you get married because you like each other and you get along and everything's great. In that day, to be a husband was to lay claim on a wife, that you were going to protect her and provide for her, that she would no longer be cast off, that when you claimed a woman as your wife and you were married, when you became her bridegroom, it was saying, to you I will be merciful. To you I put my name on you. To you I lay claim. You are mine. I will protect you and provide for you. I am yours. You are mine. My name is written on you. And so for Jesus to say, look, the bridegroom has come, is saying that there's no need to fast for repentance anymore, because God has come and he hasn't killed everyone. He's come to lay claim on you, to sing over you, to do you good, to provide for you, to protect you, to watch over you, to write his name forever on you. And what this does to the Pharisees and John's disciples is really remarkable if you begin to look at it. He's saying to the Pharisees, look, you're not entering into the feast. And what's keeping them out of the feast? This idea that they can bring their religion to God and earn something. That God is this angry taskmaster, that they can just do enough, fast enough, look sad enough, mope around enough, they can just impress him. Jesus has just become another guy on the street that they're fasting to impress. And how many of you, man, you use your religion to try to garner some leverage on God? You fast because you want God to owe you something. Or maybe worse, you fast because you want to impress people around you and tell them how hungry you are because you're fasting. Or maybe you come to church because, man, that's the right thing to do. We can check that deal off the list. Man, I came on a Sunday, we sang some cool songs. Bald guy yelled at me. And now I can check it off the list. I've earned some wages with God. Now somehow he owes me something. I can impress some people and say, man, I went to church. Or God, you owe me something now. You bring your religion to God to leverage him, to make him owe you something. Jesus says this, all you're doing is standing outside of the wedding feast, talking about how hungry you are. And the bridegroom is here. There's meat, there's wine, there's big grapes. Come and eat them. Stop trying to buy your way in. You're invited freely. Come in. But what does this say to John's disciples? I have a story. It's a great story. Last April, maybe? I think it was April. A bunch of college students that we knew, that we were related to at a church in Texas, came up and spent a few days here, and we had a lot of fun. And the very last day, we took them out to Rocky Mountain National Park to hike up to Mills Lake. I don't know if you've ever hiked up to Mills Lake. I think it's one of the most beautiful places on earth. I took some friends up there yesterday, and it was frozen. And it was hard. Anyway, so we took these college students up on a trip, and we took them to Rocky Mountain National Park, and I'm the only person who knows where they're going. And so there's a lot of athletic people in the van. And so I'm thinking, as we pull into the Bear Lake parking lot, man, I'm the guy who's going to lead this hike, which walking a lot up a hill is sometimes great, but when you're leading a lot of college students behind you, there's some pressure to impress them with your athletic ability. And so I'm thinking, man, we got to get going. I'm just going to tough it out. And they're going to think, man, he is a great hiker. Because everyone wants to be a great hiker, right? You go on a hike, you don't want to be the guy who's bending over going, tired. You want to be the guy who's like, come on, let's go. And so I was that guy. And so we took off from the parking lot and we began to enter the first part from Bear Lake parking lot. If you've never been there, it's downhill. And so I'm thinking, man, I got to haul down this because it's going to get hard up here. And so if I haul here, somehow if we go slower when it starts going uphill, I don't know. It was weird logic. But so I took off and there was about 18 of us. And I'm the only one at this point who knows where to go. And I'm taking off. And everybody's coming with us. And we get up to Alberta Falls, which is almost halfway there. And I turn around, and there's six of us. And everybody's turned every which way. And people have gone the wrong way, and they've gone down wrong trails, and so we have to break up and send everybody down. We say, hey, we'll meet back at Alberta Falls. And so we got to hike it, like, twice, back and forth to Alberta Falls, and finally got everybody together. And then we began hiking from Alberta Falls to Mills Lake, and a couple of guys ran ahead, and there was about 4 or 5 of them, and they ran ahead, and I came over some rocks and saw them sitting in front of this pond. I mean, it was a pretty pond, and there was a mountain, and it was about 100 yards away from Mills Lake, but they're sitting there, and you can't really see over what's next, and they're sitting there, and they say, man, this is great. I'm not sure why we came to a pond. They thought that was Mills Lake. And I was like, man, guys, you're missing it. Like, it's 100 yards away. It's right over the ridge. Like, there's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life, but you guys are looking at a pond. Come on. We've got to keep going. John's disciples have stopped at the pond. They've seen the fact that they're sinners. They recognize the fact that there's something terribly wrong with their hearts. They don't love God. They don't trust God. They don't long for him and yearn for him. They worship idols. They break the law. They don't trust him. They recognize that. But Jesus is saying, man, you guys, I've come in mercy. I've come to the repentant ones. I've come here for you. For those of you who recognize you're a sinner, I've come for you. You can't just stay in repentance forever. You've got to move from repentance up to Mills Lake. There's a party. There's a celebration. There's a feast. There's something glorious happening. There's forgiveness of your sins. God will not hold your sins against you. He's claiming you again, and he's claiming to be your husband. Don't stay in this constant cycle of repentance. God has come, and he has shown you mercy. Come and feast. And so I wonder how many of us, man, your understanding of Christianity, your understanding of what Jesus has come to proclaim, and it's right on, man. It's right on insofar as it goes. Man, you recognize the fact that you are desperately in need of grace. And that if God shows up today, man, he has every right to destroy you. And so you constantly live in fear that somehow if I can just repent enough, if I can just stay in this place of sadness and brokenness, and I can prove to him that somehow I'm repentant enough, man, maybe he'll show mercy. And you're missing the feast. You're missing the point. You see, forgiveness of sins has come. And you've been called into the feast to celebrate the fact that the bridegroom has come and he has laid claim on you. He has written his name on you. He loves you. So some of you, man, you don't maybe give two rips about God. But you're still caught in that same cycle, man, this cycle constantly of trying to impress people. Your life is about impressing others. In this answer, Jesus is telling you, stop your fasting. Stop trying to impress others with your life, man. Come in and feast with me. Some of you, man, you recognize your sin. You're broken. You see the problem. Man, God has come to you in joy and said, come and eat. The next part of Jesus' answer would have caused everybody in the audience who was asking this question to tilt their head a little bit. Because he said, look, the bridegroom has come. And in essence, the bridegroom is me. God has come in me, and he's come with grace, with mercy. You don't fast when God has come and not destroyed you, but instead begun to sing over you and show you mercy. You don't fast at that point. But a day is coming when the bridegroom is taken away. In a wedding in the first century, they were a week long. And during that week, you would take off, if you were invited to the wedding, you basically didn't work for a week. Your whole job was to drink wine and to dance and to have fun. That your whole job. It'd be great. There's a lot of people getting married, and it would be fun to have a week off every time. And just drink wine. And, And that was all you did for the whole week. And eventually you would go home. But the bridegroom would never be taken away. I mean, maybe if you weren't invited and you just wanted to get some free wine. And so you showed up at the party. Some of you guys have done that. You show up at the party and you show up for the week, and that person might be taken away. Some of the friends of the bridegroom, they would come and they'd, you know, strong arm the dude and take him out, and he would be cast out and thrown away. He'd be taken away. These uninvited guests, these ones who don't belong there, they would be taken away. But the bridegroom, he's there. It's his wedding. He's not taken away. But Jesus says a day is coming. A day is coming when the bridegroom himself is taken away. And right here we have the first hint in Mark's gospel that Jesus knows what's coming. You see, all of us, we're kind of uninvited guests at this party. We don't belong there. We're not friends of the bridegroom. We're his enemies. We've mocked him. We've spit at him. We've ignored him our whole lives, and we've come to the wedding feast. But instead of some really big guys coming and taking us out of the party, he says here with really violent language, I mean, someone's coming to take me away. You see, Jesus is taken away from the feast in our place. But we're not friends of the bridegroom. That's why repentance is necessary. But we come to this feast and we celebrate. And what allows us to celebrate is the fact that Jesus Christ himself was taken away. And he wasn't just dragged away from the feast. He was dragged to a hill. And on that hill, he had nails driven through his wrists because we were uninvited guests to this feast. And he had nails driven through his ankles, and he screamed his lungs out, and he died in our place. And he rose 3 days later from the grave that we could come into this feast and celebrate. You see, the text today, man, it's inviting you to stop fasting. There's a place for fasting in the Christian life. I'm not talking about necessarily stop eating or whatever. Stop eating. Stop fasting. You've been invited into the wedding feast of the Lamb to know the God who saves you, to know the God who was taken away in your place. To feast on him, to know him, to celebrate him, to celebrate the fact that God has come and he has claimed you as his own. He claims to protect you and to provide for you and to care for you, that you belong to him because Jesus was dragged away from the feast. So it is an invitation to put away your sin, to put away your trying to leverage God and somehow bring your religion to him to offer as if you could gain anything from him. It's an offer to turn away, not to stop recognizing your sin, but to recognize that in your sin, God has shown you mercy. And so the call from this text today is stop fasting. Stop remaining outside of the feast. Come in. Celebrate what's been done for you. Celebrate that Jesus Christ has come, and he hasn't killed us all, but he's invited us to eat. Jesus ends his answer by saying, you can't contain the new with the old. The old has passed away. The old wineskins, the old fabric, man, put a new shirt on. That one's old. And so the invitation to you is put away the old. Put away your fasting. Put away your leveraging God. Put away your sin and turn and worship the Lamb. Tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This supper points forward to a future day when we'll literally gather around a table with Jesus and eat unbelievable food, I'm sure, and unbelievable wine. Jesus gave us this meal to remind us that the price has been paid. He's been dragged off for us. And the night that happened, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you, broken in your place. Take this and eat it and remember me. And then he took wine. And he poured it. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. Trust in Christ and your sins are put away. And so he gave us this meal to remind us, man, the price has been paid. We've been given an invitation to come and feast with him. And so tonight, man, we're going to leave the lights up. And I want you to come up. If you need to repent of sin, repent of sin. And you do. But move through that repentance and come and eat. Don't come in your repentance to this table. Repent and come in faith and believe that Jesus Christ has laid claim on you. That Jesus Christ has written his name on you. That Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins and claims you as his bride. So tonight, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior and your King and you've trusted in him, and we invite you to come to this table and to take the bread and dip it in the wine and celebrate this meal with us. And tonight, if you don't know him, if you haven't worshiped him, if you haven't clung to him, maybe you're not like the Pharisees or John's disciples. You've just ignored the fact that there's a party going on. I want to tell you, there's a party going on. God has come. And maybe you've ignored him your whole life. But he's come now. And he's come in mercy. And if you will simply repent, if you'll turn from your sins, if you'll turn from worshiping everything but Christ and worship him, then he invites you to come and eat this meal with us. So I invite you to this table. Trust in Jesus and come and eat. I pray. Jesus, and you are our husband. You claim us. You write your name over us. You sing over us to do us good. You have taken our sins and cast them away from us. You call us your children. The Bible says you want to do good to us because Jesus was taken away for us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come. And God, I pray that even tonight, man, you would teach us what it means to be, man, a community that is humble because, man, we're aware of our own sins. We're aware of our heart's proneness to wander. But, man, we rejoice again and again and again because you sing over us and you accept us and you love us because of Jesus. And that we would learn the beautiful dance of moving from repentance to rejoicing, to repentance to rejoicing. And the beautiful life that that creates, the beautiful rhythm that creates, the beautiful community that creates, the beautiful testimony in a city to your grace and your mercy that creates. So Spirit, come and move in our hearts to, and yes, repent, but to rejoice. Come and move in our hearts to put down our religion. Put down our trying to wager with you and bring something maybe that you'd like. To put down our fasting from the feast that we've been invited to. And call us to eat again. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.